Well, we turn to Philippians 4 once again and for the last time. And we're looking at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Finally, brethren, well, he's already said that in chapter 3, verse 1, so it rather looks as though the apostle is like those preachers who don't know how to stop, or like a dog going round and round on the hearth in front of the fire, not knowing quite how to settle down. He says finally quite a number of times, however, I was disappointed to see in a certain commentator today that it could mean just well then. So we'll take it to mean just well then. And he's got a few more things to say before he finishes this delightful letter written to an obviously delightful church with which he had magnificent relationship. Well then, well, the subject, as you know, is peace. And I want to say one or two things by way of introduction before we plunge into these two verses. Last week we looked at verse 7, and the particular phrase was the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Now we look at a slightly different phrase at the end of verse 9, and interestingly turn the other way around, the God of peace will be with you. Obviously, in a sense, these two mean the same thing, and yet I like the distinction that the second is the more important, although often neglected. Because, of course, with God you get every blessing. I was thinking that with the wedding yesterday here, that if you ask a man, or rather, if a man asks you to marry him, a girl, and vice versa, I don't know which way it happens these days, you no doubt receive all the gifts that the other person has, but you don't marry them for that. You marry, at least we hope you don't, you marry them for themselves. I mean, you may marry for money or good cooking, like a friend of mine who, when he came to the tremendous moment of popping the question, became completely tongue-tied and said, darling, would you come and cook for me? His sermons, for he's a clergyman, are rather like that still. You never quite know which way the ball is going to go. And she understood, fortunately. And although she is an extremely good cook, as I have often had occasion to find out, I think he married her for other things as well. So that when you receive Christ, when you come to God through Christ, you receive not only his peace, but of course all the other gifts that are in God as well. It's much more important, therefore, to have God himself than any of the particular blessings that he brings. And so towards the end of this letter, we find Paul saying that the God of peace will be with them on certain conditions. Now, you remember, just for a moment, looking at the context, that I suggested to you through my study last week that verse 7 ought to be understood not only in terms of internal serenity, though certainly that's what it has to do with, but also in terms of peace in this Christian community. And I became more and more clear and certain that that was right as I studied verse 9, because it's quite plain that when he says the God of peace will be with you, he is thinking very much about the need for harmony in the amongst the Christians. And I was helped by R.P. Martin's little commentary, the Tyndale Press on, which I hadn't read, and he says this in his introduction about the church at Philippi, which I had mentioned to you last week, and says good to have him underlining it. Epaphroditus, it is clear, came also with news of the outbreak of various troubles at Philippi. The most obvious defect to mar the church's fair reputation was its disunity. That there were differences of opinion and internal disturbances within the assembly is clear from 2, 2 to 4, 14, 4, 2, possibly 1, 27. And then he goes on to say, this reiterated inclusion of all the members, talking about the all that I mentioned last week, would be both a reminder to them of the wrongness of their divisions and quarrelsomeness, and a quiet and effective dispelling of any notion that some of them may have entertained that they were outside the circle of his favor. Well, there it is, that's underlined, and I think that's quite important. I tried last week to rescue verse 7 from a purely personal and individualistic interpretation, and to say that undoubtedly there was a need of peace between the Christians as well as in individual Christian hearts. And I want to keep that context firmly in front of our minds as we study it tonight. And then, thirdly, I want to say by way of introduction that I think verses 8 and 9 are very clearly are meant to be conditions of God's presence and blessing. We were saying together in one of our meetings for prayer with the businessmen a most curious psalm the other day. I know it's irritating to be turned up to something else when you haven't even started what you're meant to be looking at. Nevertheless, this is about my only cross-reference, so we'll get rid of it at the beginning. It's a most curious Psalm 133. I don't know if you've ever sung it. I don't know if you've really ever understood it. But it's on the theme of Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Indeed, it's on one of the great themes of this letter. This matter of harmony and unity between Christians. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then he gives two little illustrations that would be obvious to them and not at all obvious to us. He says it's like the precious oil upon the head running down upon the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. This is the anointing oil of the priesthood, that in the ceremony someone would break a feel of oil and pour it all over him, and it would go right the way down his beard, dripping off his beard, down his clothes. It doesn't seem a very elegant illustration to us, but I suppose they saw it very often when priests were consecrated. And oil was always a picture of God's Spirit pouring down on a man's ministry. And then it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Again, a lovely picture of, in a dry and barren land, of the dew of early morning coming down and refreshing everything. So he says, when the brethren dwell in peace together, it's like the anointing oil of God's Spirit coming down upon the ministry of those people, and it's like the refreshing dew on a parched church coming down and refreshing everybody. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing life forevermore. So you see, that little hymn, that little psalm actually does make sense. It's rather a beautiful one. He says, if you're in unity, the blessing will come down of oil and refreshing dew. Well, we certainly need that in our churches, don't we? And that is the theme here in Philippians. So it's all about unity amongst us. Not only peace in our hearts, but peace amongst us. And it's something that we ought to pray for in our churches at home, in our Christian unions, our Christian groups. And I hope you pray for it here. I think one of the great contributors to unity and peace in this church is Ronald Wilcox. I can say that because he's away tonight. He's away in America for a week on business. And certainly it's one of the things I've often heard him pray for in a church meeting for prayer. He prays for unity amongst the Christians. Not only does he pray for it, I'm sure, in private as well as in public, but he works for it too. Now, when we talk about peace, of course, in the congregation, I don't mean the peace of a graveyard. I thought of that as I was just reading the Church of England newspaper article on the funeral of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher probably in this country in this century. And there's a whole picture of the church and the graveyard around it. Now, when we talk about peace in a church, we don't mean the peace of a graveyard when everybody's dead as a dodo. You know, there are some churches like that. I mean, some village churches you go to, all is complete peace because nothing ever happens. No, it's the peace of harmony. It's rather interesting, he says, that when they started the service, it was a Welsh nonconformist service, of course. He said, I've lost it. Oh, yes, I can't pronounce this. We started, where's a Welshman? Have we got any Welshman here? Come read it for me, will you? Here. It's lovely to have you. This is the chap who saved my car at Swanwick when it was frozen up and I couldn't get home. He did it in a minute. Just read that funny sentence.
Come up with heat, come up with current dew.
And what's that in English, brother?
The glory of God, I think it's...
Lovely. It's terrific. Sorry, you must sing it to us afterwards. That was just terrific. That was lovely. Thank you for coming, even if there's any of that. You were useful tonight. But you see, what was important was not what it was called, but he said the congregation easily singing the tune in parts. That's typical of a Welsh service, if you've ever been to one. That they break naturally into parts and they sing them beautifully instead of in our rather lame way after about 8 congregational practices. Now, so to get hold of my illustration, when we're talking about peace, we're not talking about the peace of the graveyard inside, we're talking about the peace of the harmony inside. That is life, but in harmony. therefore a beautiful tune. So that's what we're talking about tonight. Let's get on with it. We'll never get there if we don't start. Now, our program is verse 8, the very famous verse. We'll have a look at that. Second day, we'll have a look at verse 9, a less familiar verse, but not less important. And thirdly, I'll try very briefly to put them together and claim the promise of the God of peace for you and for our church here at St. Helens. Now, verse 8 then, a very famous verse, but what does it mean? Now, one commentator is very anxious to say that all these qualities, beginning with this rather stately, repetitive whatever is, all these qualities are mentioned in the Old Testament but one. And although that is true, we have to say that none of them is mentioned in the New Testament but one, or possibly two. And so we have a very interesting thing here, that the Apostle Paul lists certain great qualities that are not the normal vocabulary of the New Testament when it's talking about ethics. And many commentators think that this list is probably a list of pagan morality at its highest. It's very similar to the lists of the Stoics. Stoicism was a religious outlook of the day. Indeed, there are a great many people in this country who are actually Stoics, and they think they're Christians. We talk about people being stoical, don't we? Just grin and bear it. That is the religious outlook of a lot of people with regard to this matter of joy. So Stoicism wasn't something in Rome in the first century. You'll find plenty of it around today, without the joy which Christ can bring. And the Stoics had lists of qualities that they wanted to see in people's lives. Now, it seems that Paul has looked around the society of his day, and he's tried to pluck out from that society the very best qualities that people show, those who are not Christians. And then he turns to his Christians, his young Christians, and he says, whatever is, and then mentions these, true, honest, lovely, gracious. Whatever you see there, think about those things. What does that mean? Well, it may be that these pagans were, well, we know they were, making life difficult for the Christians. It's perfectly possible that in this persecution, the pagans were saying, there's no need for us to have a savior. Look at our standards of life. They're very high. Why should we want to follow you? You haven't got things like this. We're quite satisfied with our way of life, just as some people feel that about Christianity today. And it's possible that the Christians were dismissing the claims of the pagans all too easily and saying that because they haven't got Christ, they're not worth anything. You see, it is quite a puzzle to us, isn't it, why there are people whom we know, especially professional people and especially sophisticated people, who live very remarkable lives and live up to very high standards, and yet they don't know Christ. They're not interested in all our enthusiasms. They never go to church, never open a Bible, never say a prayer, as far as we can see. And yet there's a great deal in their lives that's admirable. And perhaps the young converts had come to Paul and they'd said, well, look, what's the point of our conversion? If they're living lives like that, is there any need of Christ? Aren't their standards just as high as ours? We find it very difficult to answer them. Now, it may be that this is the kind of atmosphere. Let's look at the words and then we'll come back to seeing really what Paul is getting at. Very briefly, true. That means everything that is sincere and true in thought and disposition and deed, not just truthful speech. A true person through and through. Well, the pagans believed in that. Sincerity, they certainly believed in. Second, honorable means literally worthy of honor. And another synonym would be noble or dignified. And the Romans certainly believed in noble and dignified people and things. The third word, just, referring to the just measure in business or just rule from the magistrate. And Roman law had most estimable features, as you probably know. Indeed, it was one of the great marvels of the age, some of the standards of justice that the Roman Empire brought to many pagan parts of the world, including our own. Pure? Well, again, that probably means domestic purity, sexual purity, and we're told by writers of the day that in certain circles, not of course in ordinary circles, but in certain circles, Roman domestic purity reached a very high standard. Indeed, the philosophers commended them for it. Lovely. Means literally worthy of being loved, pleasing, attractive. Well, again, there were a great many highly sophisticated people living in Rome in those days, and from where Paul is writing. And Philippi was a Roman colony. And they would certainly have pleasing things in their homes, and they would certainly live in many ways attractive lives. And then the word gracious, which means well-speaking, literally, fair-sounding. In other words, gracious talk, delicacy in speech, as Jane Austen would put it. Nice ways of talking. So he goes through things that the pagan philosophers, the Greek philosophers, and sophisticated Roman citizens would accept as being the things that they expected their children to be taught at school and that they brought them up to follow. And he says, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. So it's a remarkable acknowledgement of what was distinctive and fine and good in Roman society. Now, as I got as far as that and was still puzzling as to why Paul says this, I mean, we all know the verse and we've all thought about it, but why does he actually say it? And I bet you don't know. I didn't know when we had this terrific rhetorical question from Jonathan just now. What are the minor prophets talking about? I'm sure you don't know. And there was I sitting in the back quaking because I don't know. And I've got to know by next Sunday night. Well, I'm sure you don't know why Paul puts this here. Not many of the commentators do either. And I came across another great theme of the letter in that last phrase, think about these things. And exactly the same word is used in chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not think, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, stretching forward. Now, at that point, Sherlock Lucas began to get really rather excited. Because if you look at that little passage in 12 and 13, most some of you who are Bible beavers will know what it's talking about. It's referring to a small section of Christians who were probably making a great deal of difficulty in the church because they claimed some measure of perfection. Some people may know that the early Wesleyans claimed perfection. John Wesley taught it. They himself never claimed it, that it was possible to reach perfect love. And it's always been part of the Methodist tradition, this idea of perfection. It seems that there were certain people in this church who were claiming it. I don't think you can understand these words any other way. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I'm not perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. I press on, verse 14. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature Christians be thus minded, think like that. And if anyone is otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. So obviously there were some other people who were otherwise minded. These people said you could, through the power of Christ, be perfect. Paul says, well, I've never got there. And if you're otherwise minded, you better start thinking again. Now, it so happens that in all perfectionist movements in the church and in all holiness movements, and they crop up in the living Christian church in every generation, you will usually find a great deal of shallow talk. You will often find that very young and shallow Christians make tremendous claims to advance, to have reached this scale of perfection. Paul disagrees with them. After many years of being a Christian, he knows that he hasn't got there. He's got it in his mind, and if he comes to the end of his life, he has a word for the church, which is making so many shallow claims for perfection. And he uses exactly the same word about think. What he's saying is this, look outside your boundaries, look at these non-Christians. Look at your neighbors, I mean your good neighbors. Look at their lives. I think what he may be saying, I don't know, I can't dogmatize, is this. He's saying, many of you don't begin yet to measure up to that. So don't let's have all these claims to Christian perfection. Now, I personally think that that's a message well worth taking to heart. You see, many of us can go home, and it may be that your parents aren't in any personal, distinctive way Christian.
they don't know what it means to be converted. They don't go to a church where it's preached the necessity to be born again. But it may be with you, as it certainly was with me when I was first converted, that your folks at home and your relatives generally live a very high standard of life. And they find it rather curious if you come home and talk a tremendous lot of high-sounding language about the Christian faith, but your actual daily life in the vacation on Monday morning, now they wouldn't put it like this, but they must feel it, doesn't begin to measure up to the standards that they expect. Isn't that quite a common thing? I think it is. And I suggest that it may have been happening at this Philippi. And that's why he puts this sentence in. He looks around, he says, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure, and don't let's say it is not so, just because they're not Christians, let's not tell lies and say it can't be right. Whatever we see in the world that is pure and lovely and gracious, if there is anything worthy of praise, if there is anything excellent in these things, you Christians should be meditating on that. Because that's what we're in business about as Christians. It's not our job, you see, to say of these people, because they're not Christians, there's nothing true or lovely in their lives. It may be that we need to humble ourselves and realize that despite our conversion, we are not by any means measuring up to all those standards. Now that I was on the right track in this matter, I think is shown by the prayer at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. As you will know, if you're a Bible beaver, the little prayers in Paul's letters, and especially in his prison epistles, are extremely revealing. They are not just arbitrary prayers, as though somebody said, oh, Paul, will you come lead us in prayer? And he thought of the first thing he could say. They're written right in context to what he wants to say to that particular church. And I had never noticed until I looked at this matter of thinking and the mind, which is very much in this letter, how relevant this little prayer was. It is my prayer, verse 9 of chapter 1, that your love, and there's no doubt about that, they've got the essential Christian quality. They've got God's love in their hearts. It is my prayer that your love... Well, Paul, you don't ask any more than that, do you? The greatest of these is love. Isn't that enough? Full stop. It is my prayer that your love may, says Paul, persisting despite all my interruptions, abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, isn't that an interesting prayer in the context, you see, of what we're discovering? He's saying, yes, you have got the love of God in your hearts. The Holy Spirit has flooded your hearts, but you're still tremendously young. You haven't got much knowledge. You've got very little discernment. And you haven't yet managed to discover how to approve that which is excellent in your daily life. You're still out of your depth on Monday morning when it comes to working out, how can I be a Christian consultant? How can I be a Christian businessman? How can I actually be a Christian in daily life? He said, you still haven't got very far on that, have you? Because there's a lot of thinking to be done. You see, Paul says, I can introduce you to Christ and you can have your sins forgiven and the love of God can flood your heart, but you've got to grow in knowledge and discernment that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless, filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, you won't be filled with the fruits of righteousness automatically because you've got the love of God in your heart. The zeal of these Christians was not in doubt. Their discernment and knowledge, their advancement in righteousness was very much in doubt. And surely that goes for all of us. To show you that this is very much a theme of the letter, turn to chapter 3, verse 19. Now, nobody quite knows who this little group is that he mentions this verse 18 and 19, but nearly all the good commentators combine in saying that they think they must have been professing Christians, otherwise there would be no need to make a fuss about it. And he said, verse 18, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. There is this little group of Christians who are making great claims of spirituality, but their lives are carnal. And where have they put their minds? What do they think about? They're thinking about this world, earthly things. They're this world-centered Christians. Money, the pleasures of the table, self-indulgence, that's the rule of life. And why? Because their minds are not set on Christ but on earthly things. You see how we keep meeting the mind? We haven't time to follow this through, but just looking at chapter 1 again, verse 27, he says, two lines from the end of the verse, I want you to be with one mind striving side by side. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I want you to be of the same mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind amongst you. Chapter 3, verse 15, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. Yeah, this is obviously a minor issue of the letter. You probably know that the man who's been saying most about this in the last 20 years is John Stott, the rector emeritus of All Souls. He's written a little booklet, which is one of the best on the bookstore, called Your Mind Matters. He felt he must write that booklet because there was so much mindless Christianity. Now, we emphasize that at St. Helens, and you must sometimes groan when either Jonathan or Jim or I get up and say the thing all over again. You say the trouble with these people at St. Helens is they've got a bee in their bonnet. They're all cerebral Christians. Now, I want to be absolutely honest with you. It isn't that we've got a certain bee in our bonnet and we say, well, that church is that way, so we'll be the other way. It's just that in reading the Bible together in staff meetings and at other times, we keep coming across it. Here again, I wasn't looking for it. I can assure you, when I was studying verse 8 and 9, I never expected to meet it. It was a complete surprise to me to discover at the end of verse 8, think on these things. I'd never noticed it before. And I certainly not bothered to look through the rest of the letter and find that he constantly is saying, what are you thinking about? He's writing to a church that is full of love and doesn't think about much. That's one of the reasons they're getting divided. So he says, it's time you started to think. Look outside. Look, think about these great pagan standards. Are you beginning to reach theirs? Look within. Are you thinking about this world only, this little group there? Are you thinking about Jesus Christ and his example of humility? Are you thinking? It goes on through the letter. If you are thinking, you might be living together in peace a bit more. So that seems to be the thrust of verse 8. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? And as we look at it again, it's probably worth applying to our own lives in every way. Derek Kidner applies it in a brilliant article on Christian music in this month's Christian Graduate. And even if you're not yet a Christian graduate, you ought to get hold of that. It's worth the whole magazine in many ways, in which he says that these standards ought to apply to our music. Is it true, pure, lovely, excellent, and so on? So I think we can apply it as widely as that. And yet I can't help thinking that it's in its first application. What he is saying is just this. Have you thought about your life? Have you started to measure yourself up against the standards of good living people in the world? If you did that, you've been making progress. Now quickly, verse 9. Now this changes very, very much. And in verse 8, he's only talking about thinking. Now he's talking about doing. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now there's something to be done. It's an extraordinary foursome, isn't it? What you have learned and received, that's one couplet, and heard and seen in me. What you've learned and received from my lips, and what you have heard and seen in me, what you have looked, what you've heard me say, what you've seen me do. These are the things that you ought to carry out. Two small headings. First, the apostle as an example.
1 Corinthians 11:1, I think, is worth turning to here. It may seem very conceited of the apostle to say, "Will you imitate me?" He can say it because of 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." It's a lovely sentence, isn't it? And amazing, because he never actually seen the Lord, had he? And yet it's just a very remarkable insight into the closeness of his relationship with Christ and the things that Christ had uniquely revealed to Paul. He says, "I have followed his example." He's revealed it to me. "As it's been revealed to me, I reveal it to you in my life and my teaching. So imitate me." Well, we all need an example, and whether we like it or not, we all give an example, don't we? It's amazing how these things spread. You notice these roller skates. You now can't go for a walk in a London park without being swept off your feet by someone whizzing past you on roller skates. And it started a fortnight ago. Everybody's getting them. Shall I tell you the great day in St. Helens will be when Mr. Spence gets roller skates, because he's fairly conservative in this matter of locomotion. He's got a car and a bicycle. When he actually arrives at our staff meeting on roller skates, I'll know that Rachel has sent him an example. Where is Rachel? Are you there? Have you got roller skates yet? Where is she? Have you? Not yet. Something for your next birthday. Hint, hint. But if you don't get it quickly, you'll be out of the fashion. It's amazing, isn't it? Somebody got on them, somebody else saw it and followed, and somebody else saw it and followed, and somebody else saw it. And yesterday, or the day before, I saw a grandfather on them. It's an astonishing sight. Really astonishing. I mean, I knew kids did it, but that's what made me think about the staff, that it may be even our turn. Let me read to you. Mr. Richard Baxter, one of the great ministers of the Puritan era in this country, writing to the ministers of Worcester. "Take heed to yourselves, lest you may unsay that with your lives which you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. It much hindereth our work when other men are, all the week long, contradicting to poor people in private that which we have been speaking to them from the word of God in public. Because we cannot be at hand to manifest their folly, but it will be much more hinder if we contradict ourselves, and if your actions give your tongue the lie. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon." That's not just ministers who need to listen to that. Have you taught anybody else how to pray? Have you taught a class of young people at Bethnal Green? Have you taught a young Christian and told them that they ought to pray? Have you suggested to somebody in their hospital bed that they ought to pray? Or would you like them to watch your private prayer life? Very easy to tell people to pray, isn't it? Very easy to say. So there's the example, the apostle as an example. But second heading, the example as an apostle. That is to say, it is not just a truism to say that we've got to set people a good example. The fact of the matter is that the example is an apostle, and as such, it is authoritative. He is not saying anybody's example will do. He's saying my example is one you must follow because of who I am. Chapter 3, verse 15 again. "Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if anything you are otherwise minded," if you think differently than me, God will reveal that also to you. If you think differently from me, Paul, God will show you that you're wrong. Delightful, isn't it? You couldn't say that, nor could I. He is absolutely clear and confident that as an apostle, what he says and lives is what God wants them to hear and see. Just as his words and letters are authoritative, which is why we're preaching from Philippians this last two Sundays, so his life is authoritative. And indeed, he was a great peacemaker, and you'll find that in his letters. And I can't go into all the things now that he does, but as you get to know Paul better, you will find that there is nothing he is more active and urgent about than bringing people together. He's even willing to collect money and take it on a long journey. You know, it's the very last thing you'd expect him to do. He wasn't interested in baptizing people. He wasn't interested in all the paraphernalia of church government. He was extraordinarily uninterested in all the business of running an actual local church, because he was an apostle preaching the gospel. But he actually went as far as carrying out a collection and taking it down to Jerusalem for the sake of unity. So he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So really, putting these two things together as I finish, he's saying, look around you at your pagan neighbors. Many of them live in peace. Look at me, your apostle. You see how I live at peace with men as far as it is possible, and how I teach people to live at peace amongst themselves. So if you think about these things, and if you do what you've learned from me, and if you carry out what you've seen in me, then the God of peace will be with you as a congregation. So let me summarize. The church was divided. Not seriously divided by false doctrine, divided by petty little squabbles. And it was divided because of a lack of apostolic standards. Certain Christians were conceited. They were conceited about their perfection, and therefore they were bringing division and trouble. And so verse 8, he tells them to think, to look outside their number and to be humble by what they see. The church was divided in a measure. Certain Christians were conceited, which led to disunity, and therefore God was grieved, and therefore there was little blessing. But if the church was united and the Christians were humble, God would return and be with them in blessing. Well, let's pray for that blessing upon our own church. The God of peace. We thank you, Almighty God, that you are the God of peace. We thank you that it is your eternal purpose to unite all things in Christ. We thank you with awe and wonder that you have sent Christ to make peace by the blood of his cross. We thank you that you have made peace between us and yourself through Christ, and that it is your purpose that we should be at peace one with another, despite our many, many differences of background, personality, temperament, gifts, and so on. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from the Apostle. We thank you that he wept over some of the divisions and difficulties of this church, which was in so many ways so healthy. And we know that Paul would weep over some things in our own lives and in our own fellowship. And we ask that we may put them right, and that you will bring peace in our own hearts and peace in our fellowship, and that you will unite us in our work for you. We also ask for peace at home. You know how often the ones we love the best are the people we wound the most and most carelessly. And so as we go back home, many of us, we ask that we may love our parents, our friends, our brothers and sisters, with the love of Christ, and that we may shed abroad peace through our humility, through our meekness, through our willingness to not be quarrelsome. All these things we earnestly pray. We thank you for the joys of this term. We thank you for what you've taught us. We thank you for the gift of love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the joy that there is in Jesus Christ beyond anything this world can give. We thank you for the solid peace that we know in this church and in our hearts. We bless you, Almighty God, for these things, and thank you for Jesus Christ who brought them to us. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.